penitent Christian or sermons on the virtue and sacrament of penance and in everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, D.D. Imprimatur, Martyr, Bishop James D. Rickards, copyright 1889. On concealing sins and confession through shame, preached on the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost. He took her by the hand, and the maid arose. St. Matthew chapter 9, verse 25. Introduction. So easy it is for the Almighty God to restore the dead to life, that he need only touch the hand of a dead person, and immediately life returns. He took her by the hand, and the maid arose. It is just as easy, my dear brethren, for him to restore life to the soul that is dead in sin, and to bring back to it the grace it has lost. All that is necessary is for the priest, in the place of God, to raise his hand to pronounce the words of absolution, and at once the sinner, who was dead before, lives in the Lord, provided he puts no obstacle to the effects of the sacrament. But how often does it not happen that the priest raises his hand and gives absolution, while the sinner remains as he was, spiritually dead, because he was wanting in due examination of conscience, or in true sorrow, or in a firm purpose of amendment, or in the candid confession of all his sins. It is my intention to speak again today of this latter class of penitents, namely, of those who do not candidly declare their sins in confession, inasmuch as they deliberately conceal a grievous sin, or do not confess it fully through fear or shame. Deplorable indeed is the blindness of those souls, for what greater folly than theirs could be imagined? This I shall now prove at length, in order to deter all from committing such a grievous sin as to conceal a sin in confession, and to encourage those who perhaps have such a sin already on their conscience to declare it candidly and so get rid of it. There is nothing more foolish than to allow oneself to be prevented by shame from declaring all one's sins in confession. Why? Because thereby one makes himself still more ashamed in this life, the first and longer part, and in the next life too, the second part. Sinners, let us honestly confess all our sins. Such shall be the conclusion. Help us thereto by thy grace, O Almighty God, which we beg of thee through the intercession of Mary and of the holy guardian angels. Not to lose time, tell me, O sinner, why are you ashamed to confess your sins and to acknowledge them all candidly? One ought to be ashamed, not of an honorable, but of a disgraceful act. But you say that is just where the difficulty lies, for it is certainly a disgraceful thing that brings a blush into a man's face and makes him tremble with anguish. Now, in what does this shame consist? Is it in your confessing your sins? Then, it is a shame to tell the truth when one is obliged to tell it, and the God of all holiness and justice has commanded you, under pain of eternal damnation, to do a disgraceful thing, for it is he who obliges you to declare all your mortal sins in confession. And therefore one can receive supernatural grace, increase his merit and gain heaven by doing a disgraceful and, consequently, an unworthy thing. And, moreover, it is disgraceful to seek a remedy in the precious blood of Jesus Christ to heal the mortal wounds of your soul. Disgraceful to cover and take away your own deformity and misery. Disgraceful to free yourself from the slavery of the devil and to become a friend of God. Disgraceful to give joy to the angels in heaven and honor and glory to God. To David and Magdalene and Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, and Augustine, disgrace themselves by confessing their sins? Are they not honored by everyone, precisely on account of that confession, which some of them actually wrote and published to the world? Therefore, it is not disgraceful but honorable to confess one's sins. Truly, says St. John Chrysostom, it is not a dishonorable thing, but rather an act of justice and virtue to acknowledge your sins. It is an act of justice by which you restore to God and your soul what you have stolen from them, and an act of virtue because it implies humility and the overcoming of yourself, and so it is a holy confession which brings you to the greatest honor. Such is the testimony that God himself gives us by the wise Ecclesiasticus. There is a shame that bringeth glory and grace. In what, then, does the disgrace consist of which you are so much ashamed in confession? In my having committed such a horrible sin, you say. So, then, you acknowledge that shame comes from sin, and you are quite right, too. But there is no shame in declaring the sin in confession. Sin is the only thing that has nothing honorable about it. It alone has brought the greatest disgrace on the soul and has made it like the hideous demons, hateful to God and an abomination to the angels and to all creatures. If all men were to vilify and despise you on account of it, could you with justice complain? What right have you to an honorable name after having acted so disgracefully towards your God? You deserve nothing but eternal disgrace amongst the demons in hell. You have reason enough to be ashamed of committing sin, and you should have felt that shame before now. When you made up your mind to commit that grievous sin, which you now conceal from your confessor, where was your fear, where your shame, that now prevents you from getting rid of that sin? You did not hesitate to defile your soul even in the presence of others. Perhaps you have even boasted of your crime and showed complacency at it, and now you are ashamed to free yourself from it? It is, says St. John Chrysostom, a trick of the devil to deprive of shame him who is about to commit sin, and to give it back to him when he is about to confess and to do penance. And the restitution is more cruel than the theft. It is as if I were to snatch out of the soldier's hand the sword with which he has to defend himself against his enemy, and to restore it to him when he is about to take away his own life. Oh, miserable mortal, says St. John Chrysostom, when you were becoming a sinner, you were not ashamed. But now, when you can become just and holy, you are ashamed. What lamentable blindness and folly! You have just reason to be ashamed of remaining any longer in the miserable and disgraceful state of sin. But when you conceal your guilt in confession, you prefer to be disgraced before God and your own conscience, rather than to face an imaginary shame, which is in reality honorable, just, and praiseworthy, and which will restore you your honor in the sight of God. But what do I say about your being disgraceful before God? For, in fact, you dishonor and disgrace yourself far more than before by your shameful reticence and confession, by which you commit another most horrible and sacrilegious crime, profaning the holy sacrament of penance and making the absolution you receive invalid, as you yourself must acknowledge. See now how great are your folly and stupidity, for though for through fear of an imaginary evil, you rush headlong into the real misfortune. By wishing to avoid a holy shame, you bring greater disgrace on yourself. At the very time you are trying to get rid of your shame by sacrilegious confession. Nor is that all, for you are bringing greater shame on yourself for the future time, which is still more foolish of you. Tell me, what is it that you are now afraid of in confession? What is the great difficulty that unnerves you? Is it not the obligation of confessing that sin which lies so heavily on your heart, and the very name of which is enough to make you shudder? You are afraid to mention that sin, and if you could, you would conceal it even from your own conscience. Will you keep it away, always hidden in your bosom? Will you never ease your mind of it? Are you determined never to confess it? If so, then woe to you, unhappy man, for you are lost forever. Eternal damnation is your fate, nor can I address you in any milder language. For as St. Augustine says, you will be damned on account of your silence, when you might have been saved by confessing your sin. You do not imagine, I suppose, that the sin you conceal will be taken away by an invalid absolution, for you must know that neither that nor any other one is forgiven, since one mortal sin cannot be forgiven without the other, and none can be forgiven unless it is candidly declared in confession when one remembers it and has the opportunity of receiving the sacrament. He who is suffering from an abscess must get rid of the matter it contains, or he will die. Do you think that the Almighty will publish a new gospel to please you, or that he will open a special door to let you into heaven? But you know that such expectations would be fruitless, and that there is no alternative for you but confession, or in case you have not the opportunity of confession, perfect contrition, or else hell for all eternity. You may lead a most holy life in other respects, but if you keep that one sin locked up in your conscience and are determined never to confess it candidly, you will be lost forever. It is not a matter in which you can expect a dispensation. We find this truth foreshadowed in the Holy Scripture, especially in two men, one of whom was raised from death to life, while the other was condemned to death. The first is Lazarus, the second, that unhappy guest who appeared without a wedding garment. The former was already moldering away in the grave. The latter was seated at the festival board, enjoying himself. The former was bound, and Christ ordered him to be loosed. The latter was at liberty, and the king commanded him to be bound hand and foot. The former was buried, and Christ called him to come forth from his tomb. The latter was still alive when the king commanded his servants to bury him. The former was decaying in darkness, and Christ called him forth to the light. Lazarus, come forth. The latter was enjoying the full light of day, when the king commanded him to be thrust forth into darkness. Cast him into the exterior darkness. Both, my dear brethren, are figures of the sinner. The former of the true penitent, who was raised by Jesus Christ from spiritual death to life. The latter of the impenitent thief, who dies while in the state of sin. Let us first consider the example of Lazarus, and here I must wonder what our Lord called to him to come forth out of the grave, and to show himself publicly, although he was bound hand and foot in winding bands, and then commanded his disciples to loose him. How, I must ask, could he come out of the grave before being loosed? Should not his bands have first been untied so that he might be able to move? But no. Our Lord wished Lazarus to come forth out of the grave, tied as he was, that the apostles might afterwards loose him. What was the reason of that? The following is the beautiful explanation of it given by St. Gregory. Lazarus was told to come forth as if to show that the same words might be used to all who are dead in the state of sin. Why do you hide your guilt within your conscience? Come forth, you are hidden within yourself by not declaring your sin. Let the dead man then come forth, that is, let the sinner confess his guilt, and the apostle loose him as he comes forth, for the pastors of the church are bound to free from due punishment him who is not ashamed to confess what he has done. Lazarus had good reason to be ashamed to come forth out of his grave, as he was clad in his grave clothes and beginning to corrupt. But, nevertheless, he had to appear if he wished to regain life and freedom. In the same way, the sinner is ashamed to disclose to the priest the abominations of his life. But he must do so if he wishes to recover the grace he has lost, and with it the life of his soul. Let the dead man then come forth, that is, let the sinner confess his guilt. This it was in which the unhappy guest was wanting, and therefore he was cast out of the banquet hall into prison. The king asked him, "How camest thou in hither, not having any wedding garment?" And what answer did the man make him? None at all. But he was silent. Shame prevented him from answering. He might have alleged his poverty, saying that he had not money wherewith to buy costly clothing. But he was ashamed and did not like to make known his poverty. He could have said that he was not aware that the banquet to which he was invited was such a solemn one, or else that he had not time to have proper clothing made. But he was silent, and was ashamed to make known his ignorance and carelessness. At the very feast, he might have acknowledged his fault and have implored the king's pardon. But no, he was silent. And therefore, as he refused to confess, he was condemned. Then the king said to the waiters, "Bind his hands and feet and cast him into the exterior darkness." As Delphidus remarks on this passage, the king ordered him to be bound, not when he entered the banquet hall, nor when he appeared before the guests unsuitably clad, but when he was addressed by the king. Then, namely, when he kept silent after having been admonished, and when, having been asked, he refused to answer. The Holy Fathers tell us that the King represents Jesus Christ, the same merciful Savior who opens heaven to robbers and murderers, to the unchaste and adulterers, to thieves and drunkards, to blasphemers and the sacrilegious, when they repent. But to refuse to pardon those sinners who conceal and do not properly declare their sins in confession. There is a well-known instance recorded by St. Antoninus of a widow who in her youth had committed a sin against holy purity, which she had already concealed in confession through shame. But since it troubled her conscience very much, she tried to expiate it by fasting and chastising herself in various ways, often scourging herself until the blood flowed. Nay, in order to atone all the better for her sin, she entered a very strict order, in which, owing to the good example she gave, she was soon elected to the dignity of abbess. Still, she could not overcome herself sufficiently to confess the sin she had so long concealed. At last, she died, to the great sorrow of her sisters, who revered her as a saint, and expected to see her sanctity proved by miracles. And in fact, they did see a miracle, but not such a one as they expected, for the deceased abbess appeared to them, surrounded by flames, and crying out with a loud voice, "I am your former abbess, and am now in hell, because I willfully concealed a mortal sin in confession, cast my body out on the dunghill, as it is not worthy of Christian burial, since the soul that occupied it is accursed by God." A nearly similar instance is related by our father, Francis Rodriguez, the daughter of Hubert, Regent of England, which occurred at the time when the Catholic faith was still flourishing in that country. She was so beautiful that she excited the admiration of everyone and was asked in marriage by many great princes. But through love of holy virginity, which she had vowed to Jesus Christ, she refused all their offers, and having been allotted a separate dwelling by her father, spent her time with some other pious maidens in solitude. She founded churches and convents, waited on the sick in the hospitals, and practiced many mortifications. Having led a holy life for some time, she died. The night after, a noble lady, who had been the princess's preceptress, wished to know how high she was in heaven, and while engaged in prayer, was surprised to see the door suddenly opened, and a female form surrounded by demons entered the room. "Fear not," said the apparition, "I am the daughter of Hubert, and am now in hell." The lady, more dead than alive, cried out, "My God, is it possible? Who can hope for salvation if such a holy person loses her soul?" "Hear me," said the unfortunate princess. "Not God, but I myself am to blame for the loss of my soul. You know that a certain page used to read for me when I was too tired to read myself. On one occasion, when we were alone, I allowed myself to be overcome by an impure passion for him and sinned with him. I accused myself of it in confession, but the confessor imprudently said to me, 'But, Your Highness, how could you do such a thing? I can hardly believe it. It must have been imagination.' I then got ashamed and said that I had merely dreamed it, and thus I made a bad confession. And although God warned me even in my last illness, I could never summon up courage to confess my sin. I died impenitent and am now in hell." You see, my dear brethren, how no amount of good works will help the sinner if he willfully conceals even one mortal sin in confession. Now, sinner, to continue the argument we have commenced, is it your intention never to confess that sin? Alas, if it is, you will fare like those two unfortunates. There is not the least doubt of it, but I trust you will not allow matters to go so far, and that, sometime or other, you will tell that sin properly in confession. Very good. But will you feel less ashamed than now? Will that sin appear less horrible to your confessor than it now would? If you consider the matter aright, you must acknowledge that you will then have far more reason to be ashamed than you now have. For in addition to confessing the sin you have so long concealed, you must also tell every one of the grievous sins you committed on account of it. The sin you conceal is like a seed dropped in your heart, as God says by the prophet Hosea. You have plowed wickedness, or as the Septuagint has it, you have concealed wickedness. And what will be the consequence thereof? From one seed that is planted, a hundred others frequently grow. And so, too, when one has concealed one sin, a whole harvest of wickedness is the result. As the same prophet says, you have reaped iniquity. I say nothing of the fact that when one is in the state of sin, he cannot long refrain from other sins on account of the loss of God's special graces and the darkness of his understanding. You have, at all events, committed another mortal sin by making a bad confession. You have gone to Holy Communion afterwards, and thus you have again increased your guilt. Next month, you go to confession and Holy Communion again, but say nothing of the sin you have concealed. And, of course, you only add to your sins. Now, when that has been going on for the 3rd, 4th, 10th, 20th time, and for perhaps 2, 3, or 10 years, what a fearful harvest of sin you thus reap, besides what you commit against the other commandments of God. At last, you make up your mind to unbosom yourself, to overcome your shame and to confess the sin you have so long kept to yourself. And you say, so and so many years ago, I concealed that sin in confession, or I did not confess it properly. But that is not yet enough. You must say also how often that time you went to confession and received Holy Communion or any other sacrament, and moreover must repent with your number and necessary circumstances, all the sins you committed and confessed during that time. Why so? You ask. Have I not confessed them already? No matter. They must all be again declared, because not one of them has been forgiven. Nay, it would have been better for you not to have gone to confession at all. Now try to make a reasonable view of the matter. If one sin can thus tie your tongue, what will not so many sins that follow from it be able to do? If you now persuade yourself that you have a mountain of difficulty to contend with, what will it be afterwards, when the mountain will be much higher? If you are ashamed to tell one sin now, how great will not your shame be when you have a whole catalog of sins to reveal? Now you can tell the sin in less time than it takes to say the Our Father. Afterwards, it will take you an hour or more to make your confession. Now you can finish your case completely so that you will never have to say the word about it again. Afterwards, in your invalid confessions, you must make known your shame and repeat them all when you make up your mind to tell the sin you have concealed, so that you will have to suffer more shame, to suffer it longer, and to suffer it more frequently. Is it not folly to choose a long and painful illness instead of a passing indisposition? I will say nothing of the gnawing of conscience, which torments you day and night and continually reproaches you with your secret guilt. A bad tooth is always aching until it is pulled out. Nothing of the exceeding great injury done your soul, for during the whole time you are in the state of sin, not all your good works are meritorious of heaven, nor the terrible risk you run of dying at any moment and being hurled into hell. O foolish mortal, how easily you could avoid all this evil now. If a thorn gets into your foot, you pull it out at once, although you hurt yourself in doing so. For if you allow it to remain in the flesh, you will have to cut it out and thereby cause you great pain. How long will you keep that thorn, that concealed sin, in your conscience? Is it not better for you to take it out at once by a good confession and at the cost of a little shame to yourself, than to allow it to rankle for a long time, so that, if you wish afterwards to get rid of it, you will have far more to suffer? Ah, how you will deplore your folly hereafter! In the first book of Exodus, we read that King Pharaoh commanded that all the male children of the Israelites should be drowned as soon as they were born, in order to destroy the nation utterly. But when Moses was born, his mother concealed him for 3 months, for he was so beautiful that she was determined to do all she could to save his life. Seeing him a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she saw that it was impossible to hide him any longer, she made a basket, and putting him into it, placed it in the Nile, thus entrusting his life to the care of Providence. Imagine, my dear brethren, the grief of the parents. How great must have been the sorrow they experienced. And why? Because they were forced to expose the child in the river. Not so much on that account, says Philo, as because they had not done it before. For it certainly would have pained them less to have got rid of the child immediately after his birth. As it was, they kept him for 3 months, and during that time could admire his beauty so that the pain of parting with him was immensely increased. We could have exposed our child, says Philo, speaking in the person of the parents, immediately after his birth, but we kept him alive for 3 months to our greater sorrow. Christian soul, you have conceived an abominable sin in your heart, and have brought it forth by other works. You have been in labor with injustice, says David of the sinner. God has commanded you, under pain of eternal damnation, to cast that miserable offspring of yours into the waters of penance, and to drown it there. But what do? You conceal and hide it for 3 months, and perhaps for several years, through shame. And what better are you for that? You know that you must tell your sin sometime or other, or else you will be lost forever. Do you not see that you are only increasing your shame and anguish by putting off the confession of it? For the longer you conceal it, the more difficult will it be for you to tell it. You should have confessed the sin at once, after having committed it, and thus freed your conscience from the burden of it. We should have exposed our child immediately after his birth. Ah, certainly. Would that I had stifled that wretched offspring of mine as soon as it made its appearance. Fool that I am, to have borne it in my bosom for such a long time. And now, to my greater shame, I must declare it. See, O sinner, what a foolish thing it is for you to conceal, or not to confess properly, your sin. For in order to avoid a just, holy, and honorable, nay, purely imaginary shame, you expose yourself to far worse shame in the present life, and if you persist in your determination to conceal that sin, to endless shame and disgrace in the next life, as we shall see briefly in the second part. I have said a purely imaginary shame, for it is one that exists merely in the imagination and not in reality, whether we consider the person who confesses the sin that he has to confess or the person to whom he confesses it. In the first place, who accuses you? You yourself, and no other, as I have said when speaking of the sacrament of penance, as an easy means of recovering the grace of God. Again, what have you to confess? A sin that you have committed. That is truly a disgraceful thing. But are you the only one in the world who has sinned? If sin were something unusual, people might be surprised at your wickedness. But, alas, the world is full of guilt like yours. Where is the man who can say that he has never sinned? St. John would at once convict him of a lie. We are all sinners without exception, and perhaps you are not by far the greatest. There are many saints now in heaven who before their conversion committed far worse sins than you. You have on your conscience a sin of impurity, for that is generally the only class of sin that makes us dumb in the confessional. But you have as your companions St. Mary Magdalene, St. Augustine, and countless others. Now, if suffering is lessened by being shared with many, nay, if it is even a consolation to have companions in suffering, then it must also lessen your shame in confessing your sin to know that the majority of men must acknowledge themselves just as guilty as you. Nor do I say this in order to show that we should make light of sin, for it will not lessen the malice of your sin, nor free you from eternal damnation to have companions in wickedness, but to show that when you have committed a sin, you should candidly confess it. Finally, to whom must you declare your sin? Is it not to a man like yourself, as I have already explained? If God had commanded you to confess your guilt publicly before the world, or at least before the congregation assembled in church, as was the custom amongst the early Christians, there is no doubt that you would have to obey, and should, moreover, consider it a great favor to be enabled to escape eternal damnation by suffering a little shame in this life. But as it is, the good God is satisfied if you confess your sins in secret and only once to one man who is a sinner like yourself, and you can select any approved priest you wish, even one who does not know you, nor are you obliged to tell him your name. You can go to him in the evening and cover your face so that he cannot see you, nor is there the least danger that he will ever breathe a syllable of what he hears from you. Yes, you say, I know that, and I am well aware that my confessor must keep the secret of the confessional, but what will he think of me when he hears what I have done? What opinion will he form of me? If he is acquainted with me, every time he sees me, he will think, see, there is the person who has done so and so. What foolish fantasies those are! What has he to think of you in the confessional? He will think that it is a good thing for you to repent of such a sin. And if he happens by chance to recollect what you have told him, he will remember the humility and candor with which you accused yourself and the repentance and sorrow you felt, and therefore he will think to himself that it would be well for all penitents if they made such a good confession. Perhaps your confessor was formerly a greater sinner than you, and if that is the case, he will think with shame that he is far more guilty than you and that his sins were more grievous than yours. If he is pious, holy man, he will have pity on you and will rejoice that he has been the means of saving your soul from hell, as I have shown more at length when speaking of the choice of a confessor. Thus you see that you have not the least reason to allow shame or fear to prevent you from confessing your sins, and that what you fancy a difficulty exists only in your own imagination. But if you will not conquer this imaginary shame, what confusion, you will bring upon yourself hereafter by concealing your sins. For you will certainly be put to infinite shame before all men, and not before one merely, at the last judgment, not before one sinful mortal, but in presence of all the demons and reprobate of hell, not before one just man, but in presence of all the angels and saints of heaven, not before one man who is full of pity for you, but before all creatures who shall be embittered against you and seek for vengeance on you, not to be justified and absolved, but to be condemned. And under those circumstances, you will have to declare openly the sin you now conceal, and the confession that will then overwhelm you will be eternal, for it will never fade from the memory of the just or of the wicked, nor will it ever cease to torment your own conscience. Behold, threatens the Lord by the prophet Nathan, I come against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will show thy nakedness to the nations, and thy shame to kingdoms, and will disgrace thee, and will make an example of thee. Ah, think what a terrible disgrace that would be. You now enter the confessional, in which one man is sitting with the intention of helping you, as if you were going into a torture chamber. What will you not suffer if you have to disclose all your crimes before the same confessor from whom you wish to conceal them now, and before heaven and earth as well? A certain prince once missed his watch, which he had placed on his table. He asked what had become of it, but no one could tell him. At last he ordered all the rooms to be searched, and the watch was heard striking in the pocket of a page, and thus the thief was betrayed. Imagine the confession of the culprit, that being thus found out as a thief in presence of the prince and his courtiers. How great must have been his terror when he heard the first stroke of the watch, and how willingly he would have stopped it. Sinner, you have committed a theft and a sacrilege when you felonously concealed in your own conscience a sin you ought to have declared in confession. Oh, how that watch will strike and betray you and put you to shame before all creatures. Our very sins, says St. Gregory, have voices, and they will cry out against you. St. Bernard says, Thou hast made us, we are thy work. Here is the impure thought you would not confess. I am your work, the work of your imagination and consent, and you are the thief. Here is that brutish action you committed by yourself, thinking that no one would know anything about it. I am the work of your hands, and you are the thief. Here is that sin of adultery that you have concealed from your husband or wife, or, what is worse, from your confessor. I am the work of your wantonness, and you are the thief. Here is the impurity you committed in that company in which you did not confess. Here is a sin that you so craftily tried to palliate in the confession, or to tell in such a way that the priest did not understand you. All these sins will cry out against you. We are your work, you are the thief. Father, mother, wife, husband, hear what your child or wife or husband has done. And hear it too, all men and angels. Oh, how you will then, for very shame, call upon the mountains and hills to cover you, but in vain. Christians, if any of you have ever concealed a sin in confession, what fruit thereof had you then in those things of which you are now ashamed? Such is the question I ask you, in the words of St. Paul, by way of conclusion. But I make a slight change in it and say, what advantage do you derive from those sins that you were ashamed to confess. If you think of confessing them at some future time, then you cannot but see that your shame will be all the greater and more poignant. If you do not think of confessing them at all, you are lost forever, and your shame will never be blotted out. Consider the matter, then, according to common sense. See how foolishly you have acted, and make up your mind to follow the advice of the wise Ecclesiasticus. Be not ashamed to confess thy sins, and to confess them all honestly and candidly. And that the devil may not increase your fear and shame while you are in the confessional, do like David when he went against the Philistines in his shepherd's dress. He first of all overcame and slew the giant Goliath. And when the Philistines saw their champion conquered, they took to flight. Do you also first cut off the head of Goliath. Confess first of all the sin you are most ashamed of, and then you will have little difficulty confessing the others. If you cannot summon up courage enough to tell it to your ordinary confessor, who has a good opinion of you, then there are confessors enough. Choose any one you please, for in such circumstances it is better to change for once than to make a bad confession. If you have a sin on your conscience for the last 10, 20, 50 years, be not ashamed on that account. The priest will receive you with the greatest kindness, mildness, and charity. At least he must do so if he is an experienced and pious confessor, and he will rejoice at having the opportunity of freeing your soul from its miserable state and winning it back to God. Do you, perhaps, think that it is impossible for you to remember all the sins you have committed in so many years? Then take courage. The priest, if he has even ever so little experience, will help you, and you will be able to make your confession without difficulty. You should be afraid of the all-seeing eye of God, that nothing can escape, and encouraged by the peace of conscience which you will infallibly enjoy, if you only bravely make up your mind to unbosom yourself fully. I know that you will have to overcome yourself to do this, and therefore you must first fly for refuge to Jesus Christ, our Savior, with the humble prayer that he may deign to strengthen your heart by the precious blood he has shed for you, and by the powerful help of his grace, so that you may conquer your fear and shame. Diodorus Siculus says that there was in Morocco a water of such extraordinary virtue that a criminal who drinks it, no matter how hardened he is compelled to confess his crime openly. The water, he says, is the color of vermilion and has a sweet odor, and is endowed with the power of making him who drinks it confess his secret faults. Whether this is true, my dear brethren, and if so, how water can have that power, I will not now stop to inquire. But there is no doubt that from the wounds of Jesus a far more precious water flows that enables us to open our mouths to the tribunal of penance in order to confess our sins. Therefore, O most bounteous Savior, we beg of thee humbly, by the infinite merits of thy precious blood, to open the mouth of that young man who has so long kept his guilt concealed in his heart. Open the mouth of that young girl whose silence in the confessional has turned all her confessions and communions into sacrileges. Open the mouth of that man who through having concealed a sin in his youth, has now grown old in his wickedness. Grant, O Lord, that this very day they may all have their tongues loosed, and that each of them may make his firm resolution to say with St. Augustine, thy penitent servant, O my God, I have sinned grievously and shamefully, nor can I deny it. I am sensible of the shame I shall feel at having to declare my sins. But thou, O Lord, wishest that I should bear that shame as an atonement for my sins. It is just that I shall fulfill thy holy will. Yes, my God, I have deserved to be put to shame before the demons of hell, and therefore I will cast myself at the feet of the priest, as I should have done long since, and to him who sits there in thy place I will candidly declare all my transgressions. Do thou graciously receive the sacrifice of my confession from the hands of my tongue, so that I may be freed at last from my sins, and may escape shame in this life and endless shame in the next. Amen.